1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, this is the word of God. Let us hear it, where Paul writes, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16, just that verse, where Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. We'll end our reading with that verse, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to that part of verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world." Okay? We read that again. "Christ was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world." In our studies of this epistle to Timothy, we've been parked, so to speak, on this 16th verse in chapter 3. From this verse, we have been paying careful attention to the theme of the mystery of godliness. And let me just state it again that godliness is a mystery. Arguably, you could say godliness is a great mystery to the world. The world cannot understand. It's a mystery to them why sinners would give up sin in order to follow after Christ. So Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 4, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." What makes it even stranger to them is the fact that Christians will give up the world's vices and the world's applause and the world's approval and yet know a peace and a love and a joy that transcends anything that the world knows. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this mystery of godliness can be explained in a single word, and that word is Christ. It's on account of Christ. The love and grace of Christ moves us to pursue Him and moves us to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Him. Paul breaks it down to a number of particulars about Christ. Christ was and is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. These are wonderful statements that pertain to Christ, but we're looking at them now in this study, in these studies, in terms of the impact that they have on our godliness. Godliness in the New Testament is a term that applies nearly exclusively to the Christian. Godliness suggests Christ-like character. And so you could say that our godliness is traceable at all times to one or more of these precious truths that pertain to Christ. Because God was manifest in the flesh, we look for salvation in a person. Because Christ was justified in the Spirit, we can be justified by faith. Faith in His person and in His work. Because Christ was seen of angels, we're challenged to marvel at His mercy the way the angels do, and we're taught to form high views of His glory, since His glory outshines theirs. And now this morning we come to the next particular about Christ that contributes to this mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And we focus now in particular how that Christ was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. You may recall another analysis I gave of this verse in a previous study. God manifest in the flesh points us to the person of Christ. God justified in the Spirit points us to the work of Christ. He was justified or vindicated in everything that He did, and all that He did in the power of the Spirit. The fact that He was seen of angels provides us with a heavenly witness to His person and work. And now the fact that He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world provides us with an earthly witness to His person and work. Now, Christ being preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles is a recurring theme that we find in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, for example, Peter preached Christ to that crowd that came together, that were drawn together really on account of the phenomenon of tongues. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 here briefly. And I want to do just a very simple analysis of Peter's sermon. I've conducted this analysis before, so I'm going to make it brief and simple. Peter begins by giving an explanation for the phenomenon of tongues. It was prophesied in the book of Joel that such a thing would happen. And after quoting from the book of Joel in order to explain what the crowd had just witnessed, you could say then that Peter begins his sermon proper, if you will, in verse 22 by saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Do you get the topic sentence there? Sometimes in homiletics we look for these kind of things, and I think we found one here. a topic sentence introducing the subject that Peter's going to address, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. The body of his sermon also is all about Christ. So we find Peter preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. And the conclusion of his sermon is also about Christ. So we read in verse 36, and this is kind of a climatic conclusion here, when Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Oh, if ever there was a sermon permeated with Christ, it was that sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. Christ was preached, and the effect of that preaching is given to us in the very next verse, verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I'm afraid that because of our familiarity with such a passage, it makes it easy for us to lose sight of the supernatural element that was manifested that day when Christ was preached on the day of Pentecost. This was not some eloquent, fiery, gifted scholar of the temple moving people with his eloquence or his oratory. No, this was a sermon preached by a simple fisherman. Why is this crowd listening to a fisherman? And especially, why is this crowd listening to a fisherman who has just accused them of the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination? The Messiah has come, Peter is preaching to them. And such is your spiritual ineptness that you could do no better than to nail him to a cross. And that crowd is pricked in their hearts and is saying, as a result of that conviction, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The point I need to emphasize here once again is the point that the preaching of Christ was a supernatural way for Christ to be manifested to their hearts. Peter was not simply dispensing information to them. He was preaching to them in the power of the Holy Ghost, and they felt the truth of it in the depth of their hearts, and it led to their being convicted of their sins, and their calling out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, for a kind of preaching that would compel men to cry out that way, because they sense the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ. And like I say, it wasn't the eloquence of Peter, it wasn't the correctness of his logic or the persuasive manner of his speech, it was the Holy Ghost moving through the preaching of Christ in such a way that the crowd knew in the very depths of their hearts the truth of what Peter was preaching regarding Jesus Christ. And this would become a phenomenon that would repeat itself again and again in the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts reveals to us how the preaching of Christ would start at Jerusalem. It would then spread out to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, or as Paul puts it in our text, Christ was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. It's interesting to note that Paul preached nearly the same sermon to his hearers in Antioch of Pisidia. That's found in Acts chapter 13. I won't take the time to compare them now, but I'll commend it to you. Sometime read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, compare it to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, and you'll find many similarities between them. You'll find them both drawing even from the same texts out of the Old Testament. Listen to how Paul summons his hearers to pay attention in Acts 13 and verse 16. It says there, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience.'" You see how his audience is expanding now? Not just to Jews, but beyond. "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God," he says. This marks kind of a beginning point, maybe not an absolute beginning, but something of a beginning of the phenomenon now described in our text that Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. And then in that sermon, he traces the history of Israel up to David, and he addresses his audience again in verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And in verse 39, "And by him," that is Christ, "all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then something occurs as a result of Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia that did not happen when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Verse 42 tells us, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." You see how God works the transition here. Oh, on the day of Pentecost, I dare say the audience was nearly exclusively Jewish. Now we come to chapter 13. The Jews aren't so convinced, but the Gentiles are rejoicing at this marvelous news. The gospel was preached unto the Gentiles. The Jews would reject the preaching of Christ, but the Gentiles would receive it. And that is nothing short of divine sovereignty and supernatural power. The preaching of Christ then, and this is kind of the point I'm aiming at, the preaching of Christ is the divinely ordained means through which God manifests himself to his people. If you're still turned in to 1 Timothy, flip forward a couple of pages to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I want to read the first three verses of chapter 1. And I want to do so, and I want you to keep this thing in mind now that I'm bringing to your attention about the manifestation of Christ through preaching. Look at what he says. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began," now note it in verse 3, "but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And underscore that part of the verse in particular, "in due times manifested his word through preaching." I like the lexicon definition of that word manifest. It means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. To make actual and visible, realized, to expose to view, to show one's self, to appear. Here, then, you could say, in a spiritual sense, is the way that Christ becomes visible, so to speak. The way he becomes actual or exposed to view, particularly to the view of faith. It's through preaching. This is why Paul recognized the importance of preaching. He saw preaching not so much as a clever way for skilled speakers to be persuasive. Oh, you may find clever speakers who are persuasive, but I find it interesting to note that Paul never put himself in that category. I was with you, he writes in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's actually in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's the way many of the Corinthians viewed Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. I don't know what it would have been like to hear the Apostle Paul preach, but I don't think it would have been particularly impressive just to hear the tone of his voice or any kind of eloquence or oratory on his part. I don't get the impression that he was a particularly gifted speaker. But when he preached, however unskilled he may have been in public speaking, and however contemptible his appearance, however lacking he might appear to be in comparison with the way other men spoke, it was God himself that made the preaching of the gospel effectual. That is, the Holy Spirit made the preached word a powerful and living word to those who heard. And so Paul would go on to say, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul certainly recognized then, didn't he, the importance of the preaching of Christ. He saw it to be the means through which Christ would be manifested to the hearts of his people with power. We know, those of us who study history even a little bit, that the primacy of preaching was something that was rediscovered during the days of the Reformation. This is why the pulpit replaced the altar of Rome. The Mass was a blasphemous counterfeit of Christ's presence. But through the preaching of the gospel, Christ was and is manifested to the hearts of his people. That makes this gathering somewhat important, doesn't it? Question 89 of our Shorter Catechism asks this question: how is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer to that question shows us how the Westminster divines understood the teachings of Paul. So we read the answer to question 89. "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." It is then as the word is preached that sinners and saints become convicted by God's Spirit and then convinced of Christ's grace. And this is what builds us up in holiness and comfort, or in other words, this is what contributes to our godliness, Christ being manifested to our hearts through the preaching of his word. That certainly is a contributing factor to the mystery of godliness. Now, if the preaching of Christ is that important, then it becomes equally important that we understand exactly what we mean when we say and when we utilize the phrase, and we utilize this often in the free church. What do we mean when we say the preaching of Christ? I remember years ago when David DeCanio was still among us and he was collecting film clips to create a video. I don't know if he's created that video yet. But I was given the opportunity to answer the question about preaching and about preaching of Christ for our brother. That was his interview question to me. What does it mean to preach? And what does it mean to preach Christ? Both are important questions. And we can answer both of those questions by looking at the passage we just read from in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You would care to look back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 21, where Paul writes, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I wrestled with that statement for quite some time, especially with the question, what does Paul mean by the foolishness of preaching? I remember discussing this matter with a ministerial colleague, and this minister said to me, "Well, there is a difference between the foolishness of preaching and foolish preaching. You can find foolish preaching. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. What is the foolishness of preaching?" Now, there are some, I'm sure, that would take the view that the foolishness of preaching is to be found in the content of that preaching. And that is at least partially true. In verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The idea of salvation through faith in a man that had been sentenced to death by crucifixion, well, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. They found it very difficult to accept the fact that they would be that dull, that spiritually inept. The very purpose for their existence was to bring forth the Messiah. And now he's come, and you're telling us we crucified him? It was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't believe or accept that Messiah had come, and they could do no better than to crucify him. And the Greeks or the Gentiles would find the notion that salvation could come through a man that had died from this horrific kind of slow and agonizing death to be utter foolishness. The very idea that something so cruel, so tormenting as crucifixion, and you folks glory in that? It was foolishness to them. I don't believe, however, that the foolishness of preaching is restricted to the way the world views the content of our preaching. Like I say, that is at least partly true. But if that were true, then it really wouldn't matter. If that was all there was to the notion, it really wouldn't matter how we communicate Christ. We might communicate him through lecturing or through discussion and debate. We might communicate him through dramatic skits or through movies. I believe, however, that not only is the content of our message deemed to be foolish by the world, but the manner in which we communicate our message is deemed to be just as foolish. We preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? What does it mean to preach? Well, it means quite simply to dogmatically proclaim it. We don't show up in the pulpit to conduct intellectual discussions or to hold debates. We show up rather to proclaim, dogmatically proclaim the truth of Christ. That contributes to why the Greeks found it to be foolishness. There's a scene you may call to mind in Acts chapter 17 that records for us how Paul went to Athens in Greece. Athens was the capital of Greece. And not only so, but Athens was the center where all the philosophical scholars would meet together to deliberate and debate on the great mysteries of the universe, always desiring of discussing some new thing, Luke describes them. When Paul was invited to address this philosophical scholars' club, he didn't cater to the way they carried on their deliberations. Instead, he dogmatically proclaimed the truth of Christ to them. "Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Acts 17 and verse 23. And the word declare in that verse is translated 10 times in the New Testament by the word preach. One version reads it, "Him I announce to you." And the thing we notice from this scene is that Paul does not say to them, "Whom ye ignorantly worship, I would like to discuss with you today. Or I would like to debate with you for your careful intellectual scrutiny." No, that isn't how it was done. And because they regarded his message on the resurrection as foolish, and because they regarded his manner of communication as foolish, some of them mocked, others reserved their judgment, a few actually believed. When we preach, then, we dogmatically proclaim God's word. That term dogmatic, that's a word in our culture that has a pretty negative connotation to it, doesn't it? You are so dogmatic, which means you are just proclaiming this as true. That is indeed what we do. We're not ashamed to own it. We're not ashamed of the term dogmatic. We proclaim God's word. God, you see, doesn't present his word to us in such a way as to invite our criticism regarding the validity of his word. He comes to us in such a way that God calls for us to submit to his word. He calls on you and on me to obey the gospel. He doesn't call us to consider whether or not his gospel is valid or his gospel is true. Christ has vindicated his word already by fulfilling it time and again, and especially by rising from the dead. You have all the vindication you need pertaining to Christ and pertaining to his word. So the preaching of God's word amounts to the dogmatic proclamation of his word. And why is this so? Why is it that God would see fit to manifest himself through the foolishness of preaching? Well, Paul answers that question for us. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read a few verses again, beginning in verse 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He provides another answer to the question in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and this is why we read this chapter earlier in the service. Listen to verses 4 and 5 now from 1 Corinthians 2. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So you begin to see, I hope, something of the importance of preaching. If preaching is done right, if it's done as a spiritual exercise rather than through the cleverness of men, then God will manifest himself through preaching in such a way that our faith won't have to depend on the wisdom of men. It will be grounded rather in the power of God. This was an important thing for the Corinthians to realize, since they were divided among themselves as to who their favorite speakers were. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ." Chapter 1, verse 12. Now, if the preaching of Christ is viewed correctly by the preacher and by the hearers, then God alone receives the glory for manifesting himself to the hearts of his people. Their faith is grounded in Christ, not in any man. Paul knew this well. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." This is why we must always be careful to maintain the primacy of preaching in our worship services. This is also why we meet in the middle of the week to pray. We begin to anticipate the arrival of the Lord's day. And we know the need in our hearts and the desire of our hearts, I hope, for God to manifest himself to us. This is what we want when we gather in this house on his day. Oh, Lord, we need thee to manifest thyself to us. Come and speak to us, Lord. And preaching is to serve that end. But as I've said on countless occasions, nothing is automatic. It is a means of grace. And that means it must be sought by prayer. That's why we meet in the middle of the week to pray. That's why prayer meeting is so important. Oh, Lord, we begin to anticipate the arrival of thy day. Please guide the preacher. Please speak to his heart. Please exercise his soul. Please give him, Lord, what you want us to have. Please come to thy house on thy day and manifest thyself to our hearts through the preaching of thy word. This manifestation of Christ, you know, won't happen simply through a well-structured sermon or through the clever use of speech or through great theological depth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in striving for good sermon structure, and I try not to trip and stutter over my speech too much. But we have to realize that the foolishness of preaching can't be overcome by the devices of men. What we need is for God himself to make the preaching effectual so that Christ is manifested to every heart. Now, up to this point, I've been dealing with the issue of preaching. I need to conclude by thinking for a moment on what it means to preach Christ. "For I determined not to know anything among you," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, I'm not sure how well Paul would fit into many modern churches today. Today it seems that we feel the need to listen to experts in various biblical fields. We need prophecy experts. We need family experts. We need counseling experts. Would Paul be too narrow to fit into any of these categories when he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified"? What does he mean by that statement? Does he mean that every sermon will be about Christ? Does it mean that he'll never address from the Word of God the problems and the challenges that Christians face? Perhaps Paul should be viewed exclusively as an evangelist, and then Christians can be dealt with by the experts in their various fields once Paul leads them to Christ. Well, I think it's safe to conclude that this is definitely not the case with Paul. Indeed, you know that he addresses many problems when he writes his first epistle to the Corinthians. It's written to a church that has become famous in church history for its problems. So I think that what Paul means when he says he'll know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified is that every challenge he faces, every issue that he confronts, every principle of truth that he expounds, every question that he endeavors to answer will be done on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning death, you could say, becomes the lens through which every problem is addressed and every challenge is confronted. And I think it's fair to say that when we slip and fall, when we stumble into sin, when we become cold and insensitive to spiritual things, there is some aspect to the person and work of Christ that we've lost sight of and that we need to see again. And so the preaching of the gospel addresses not only the need of lost sinners, it addresses the needs of God's people. When you consider that life's problems are really very simple at the end of the day, most of our problems, you see, are traceable to sin. And then you consider that the solution to sin is always Christ and Christ crucified. Then it becomes plain to see that the thing sinners and saints alike need is the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Paul says in Romans 1:16. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And so we need to learn to apply the gospel to every aspect of our lives. We need to apply the gospel to our trials and temptations. We need to apply the gospel to our family relationships. We need to apply the gospel to our character and our conduct. This is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world because God made the preaching of the cross effectual to his people. We know then, don't we, how we're to pursue godliness. If we would live godly lives, then we need for Christ to be manifested to our hearts. We need his word to be a living word. And if we know these things, then we'll be driven to our knees to pray. Lord, bless the means of grace that thou hast ordained, and search our hearts, and apply the person and work of Christ to our every need and our every challenge and desire. Oh, may God help us then. May God indeed make the preaching of Christ effectual, that we may pursue godliness the way we should and the way we desire. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for what thy word reveals to us about the means of grace and the importance of preaching. We pray, oh Lord, that thou wilt help us to never treat it as a matter of insignificance. May we rather recognize the primacy of preaching, and may we be constantly looking to thee, pleading with thee to make this means of grace effectual. And I pray, Lord, thou wilt make the preaching of thy word effectual even now as it's gone forth. And if there be those that are outside the fold who are yet strangers to thy grace, O Lord, do for them what thou didst do on the day of Pentecost. Open their blind eyes, unstop their deaf ears, regenerate their dead hearts, and draw them savingly to Jesus Christ. And we'll give thee the thanks and the praise, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
close our service with the singing of 172, Father of Peace. You can know the Father of Peace through Christ. Thank God that if you are a Christian today, you have that peace that we will be singing about that the world does not know, but we have it because of Christ. Let's all stand and sing 172.
Standing for closing prayer and benediction. Let's all pray. O Lord, again we offer to thee our thanks that we do have a gospel to proclaim, the gospel of truth, the gospel of thy Son, who he is and what he's done. We bless thee and we thank thee that Christ is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. O Lord, stamp thy word on our hearts, we pray. Help us to take what we have heard and improve upon it by meditating upon it, by giving ourselves wholly to thy word, so that our lives are indeed transformed and we become more and more like Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayers. And now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.